Well, we'll have to pause for a moment of silent prayer so that Tim can get back in fellowship. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our advance. Our prayer is that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will open doors for us with regard to spiritual perspicacity and therefore contribute to our advance in your plan to become good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We introduce the next word. This is in the context of our verse, Romans 4:20. Which is by means of doctrine. And the word that is translated doctrine here is pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. And it normally is translated faith, but not here. And we will go into a process over the next hour or possibly midweek to explain why. Very important to observe this because faith can be a nebulous idea sometimes in the context of a passage. This does not need to be nebulous, and the best translation is not faith on this occasion, but the Word of God, its content in your soul, and therefore doctrine. The New American Standard translates this, grew strong in faith. And the New International Version reads, strengthened in his faith. What exactly does that mean? Strengthened in his faith. I mean, sometimes these words with which we're so familiar in a certain context, you don't get the application. And I don't think the word faith communicates here. It certainly doesn't when you finally realize what's going on. The strength is provided by Adam's recall of divine attributes. It was his recall of what he knew about the Word of God, his promises, and divine integrity. Faith oftentimes in our society means, well, I have faith such and such is going to occur. What does that mean, having faith? I have faith so and so is going to happen. Well, what's the power there? You can say that and not know squat about divine policy. Abraham may have had faith in the early going, but it wasn't producing a relaxed mental attitude. He didn't get the fact that God was in control at first. God runs the show. He gave Abraham information that Abraham had to process. But in processing it, it took time for him to come around to the point to where he had patience to wait on God. He knew God was in control. His integrity demanded that he fulfill the promises regardless of the human barriers to that fulfillment. And so faith here is going to have to be dealt with, the word faith. The strength is provided by Abraham's recall of divine attributes, and these are absolutes. For example, Genesis 12:2, I will make you a great nation. I will make. That puts the onus on God. Not you and I, Abraham, are going to make a great nation. He never said that. And another statement, and Sarah, your wife, is going to bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Genesis 17:9. Sarah, your wife, is going to bear a son. Sarah couldn't do any of the kind at the time it was said. Well, these are promises given by God that are recorded in the divine decree and referred to in Scripture as covenants. For example, in Genesis 17:9 through 10, this excerpt from the Net Bible. The Hebrew word breath, which means covenant, can refer to one, the agreement itself between two parties, noted in verse 7. Two, the promise made by one party to another, verses 2, 3, and 7. Three, an obligation placed by one party on another. Or four, a reminder of the agreement. In verses 9 through 10, the word refers to a covenantal obligation which God gives to Abraham and his descendants. So in verses 9 through 10, we find the second category, the promise made by one party to another. So God is the party of the first part, Abraham's the party of the second part, and in addition to him, his descendants. Now the whole structure of Israelite theology is based on the foundation of four unconditional covenants given by God to Abraham, to David, and to the Jewish client nation. So we want to pause now and take a look at some details on the four unconditional covenants to Israel. These are extremely important for you because these four unconditional covenants structure dispensational history. If you do not study the Word of God through a dispensational prism, then you will ultimately come around to Calvinist and covenant theology. And there's a lot of holes in that system. And we will see why as we move through this. So it's important to see this because these are promises given to Abraham way back in Genesis. One of the covenants is given to David in 2 Samuel. You have the new covenant mentioned by Jeremiah in chapter 31. And so that's Old Testament stuff, and you think, that doesn't apply to me? Well, it does apply to you. There are many things in the Old Testament that do not apply, primarily most of the Mosaic Law, although the establishment concepts are still functional in the church age, many of them. So if it's reiterated in the New Testament, then it's part of church age theology. And when it comes to dispensational analysis of Scripture, you find that these promises to Israel have historical impact in every dispensation that follows and is critical to the playing out of human history and the promises that are in store for us as members of the royal family. So all of this coordinates. It's important to see. You can recite, I'm sure, what the unconditional covenants are, but do you know the impact they have and the relationship they have to the line of Christ and so on? That's what we want to see here as we note some details on the four unconditional covenants to Israel. First of all, there are four unconditional covenants issued by God to the line of Abraham as a new racial species called the Jew. To Israel, as a client nation to God, and to all believer Jews who possess, of course, eternal life. It is imperative to understand that the Jew is a protected race. There, in my view, there is no racism except racism toward the Jew, because everybody else is opposed to the Jew. Now, the Jew can be racist. I don't want to get involved in that because everybody hates the Jew, the Jew can't hate other folks. They do. They're human. They have a sin nature. But it's important to recognize the place the Jew holds in human and biblical history. Without that understanding, there's the danger of anti-Semitism, and you will see how that develops as we go through here. These covenants are promises that may be defined in legal terms as favorable dispositions, favorable to a person or a group of people. God is the party of the first part who made favorable dispositions to Israel as party of the second part, beginning with Abraham, the first Jew. These covenants are issued by God, and their contents favor Israel. They favor Israel. The God of the universe has given covenants to Israel. Therefore, they favor Israel. They're unconditional. That elevates the Jew on the list of priorities with regard to the human race. They cannot be classified as conditional contracts, since they each are introduced by the phrase, I will give. That puts the onus on God to fulfill whatever he declares to Abraham, to David, or to Isaac and Jacob. There is a qualification attached to the covenants in that they all were issued only to Jews who not only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To whom do these covenants apply? not just the Jew who has the genes of Abraham, but the Jew that has also the God of Abraham. For the end game, the new covenant, has to do with the Jews coming out of the tribulation who are believers, who will populate client nation Israel in the millennial kingdom. And there will be those who are resurrected at the second advent, will have resurrection bodies who are Jews, and they will have duties to perform with regard to their place in Israeli history during the millennial kingdom. But we have here the qualification. They were issued only to Jews who not only had the genes of Abraham, but the God of Abraham. And these covenants all have eternity clauses. Number one, the Abrahamic covenant's eternity clause is found in Genesis 17:7. This is important because, you know, we noted the other day the preterist outfit that believes all prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. The eternity clause is found in Genesis 17:7. For the Palestinian covenant, the eternity clause is found in Genesis 13:15 and Genesis 15:18. In the Davidic covenant, the eternity clause is found in 2 Samuel 7:16. And for the new covenant, for the millennium, the eternity clause is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 36. So all four of these unconditional covenants have an eternity clause, which means they last into perpetuity, they last into eternity, they are unending. Therefore, they have not been transferred to the church. And I want to puke when I read things like that. What an idiotic idea. Who comes up with this madness? When you look at, when you see "I will give," when you see an eternity clause in all four of the covenants that go obviously for eternity, who misses words like this? And then who would cook up a theology based on the idea that all these prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70 and they were transferred from Israel to the church? Well, they have their theology, and they'll argue till they're blue in the face about how lucid it is. Can't argue with the word eternal. These eternal clauses establish the fact that Israel has a future in both time and in eternity. You can try to kill them. People tried to kill the Jews. You can't kill them. And they kill some of them. But you can't kill them all, because they have promises that have to be kept. God, therefore, will intervene into human history through whatever method He chooses to make sure it doesn't happen. And at the second advent, Lucifer gathers his human forces in order to bring the Jews who gathered in Jerusalem to death. And he intervenes. And a big earthquake starts the whole process right under the Mount of Olives. And by the way, there's a huge fault line that runs down the Jordan River Valley. Huge. And it'll split open. Bigger than Dallas. And people are going to fall in screaming and hollering and wailing and whining. Blood will flow to the horses' bridles. People are going to die in droves, and there'll be Gentiles who are anti-Semitic. Good riddance. Do I appear angry? I call that righteous indignation. You better leave them alone, buddies. You got any vestiges of anti-Semitism, you better get over it. The covenants to Israel are functional during two dispensations: Israel and the millennium. The four just mentioned are unconditional because they are dependent upon God alone for their fulfillment, and each has an eternity clause. And they're given to Abraham, and they're given to Isaac, and they're given to Jacob and their descendants, and to the nation Israel. I will give for eternity. The fifth is the Mosaic Law, which is a conditional contract, since it establishes the culture of Israel. Blessing or discipline to Israel is determined by the Jews' compliance with the civil establishment and spiritual codes found in the Mosaic Law. So it is conditional upon their behavior. And it was applicable only during the dispensation of Israel, which is now past. We're now in the church age. The law does not apply. Although the Judaizers, who we see back in our other passage in Galatians, the Judaizers are trying to impose the idea of circumcision as a necessity for salvation. Well, that'd drive a lot of people away from the gospel right there. You know, I heard a joke one time. It had a picture of Abraham, and it said something like this: the Arabs get the oil, and I have to do what? The nation Israel functioned as a client nation to God, beginning with Joshua's crossing of the Jordan River in Joshua 3. When they went over the river, and by the way, the Lord split it wide open, they crossed dry shod. And when they got to the other side, oh, by the way, you know what they did when they got to the other side? They've been roaming around in the wilderness for a whole 40 years. So people have grown old, and then they got to die, and the cobras got them and all that business. And so the second generation goes in, and they had been reticent about circumcision. So Joshua lined them up. Thousands filed by. They had to take a few days off. But that was the dispensation of Israel. Over the course of human history, the Israelite client nation functions under four administrations. Number one, the United Kingdom under Saul and David. That went from 1020 to 922 B.C. And I want to tell you, I've given you dates here. Do you know I spent half a day trying to verify these dates? Nobody wants to tell this. And I'm saying, I want to know when the thing started and when it ended. And I go to all these books. I spent thousands of dollars of your money on books, none of whom will give me the answer to the question I wanted to know. So I say, will anybody tell me when it was actually that Saul became the first king of Israel? And you look up Saul, it doesn't have anything to say. You look up Israel, United Kingdom, doesn't have anything to say. Well, I know I look up David. Maybe tell me when he started. Nothing. But I kept digging and I found it. And that's 1020. 1020 is when Saul took the throne of Israel. And David, of course, concluded his reign in 922. So there. And you say, well, who cares? Well, I cared. And there you have it. Number two, the divided kingdoms. A, the northern kingdom of Israel during the reigns of kings Jeroboam through Hoshea, 922 through 721 B.C. And B, the southern kingdom of Judah during the reigns of kings Rehoboam through Zedekiah, that's 922 through 586 B.C. That's when Nebuchadnezzar came in and kicked shins, took names, and took the offspring of Judah back to Babylon. Made them POWs. Thirdly, Judea, 439 B.C. to A.D. 70. I got a footnote here to help you out for those of you who are interested. The history of Judea may be said to begin when Cyrus, the first Persian emperor, that would take you over to Iraq in present-day Iraq and, of course, Babylon. The first Persian minister gave the captive Hebrews permission to return to their native land to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Later, after the fragmentation of the empire of Alexander the Great, Palestine was eventually ruled by these Seleucids. Palestine came under Roman control in 63 B.C. We get that from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 3, page 737, so now you know. So when then can you evaluate that Judea actually came into existence? It's when Cyrus gave, who was a Persian emperor, gave the captive Hebrews permission to go back to the native land and then restructure the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple and the walls, etc. You get a lot of details on all of that from Ezra and Nehemiah. So therefore, we nailed the beginning of Judah in 439 B.C. And you see there's a gap there. It goes to A.D. 70. Judea, as you know, was a province, a part of the province of Palestine under SPQR. And then number four is the future millennial kingdom. Over the course of human history, the Israelite client nation functions under four administrations. Since these covenants cover past and future history, and each has a clause that guarantees their duration into eternity, then Israel will be the first and last client nation. They were the first, they will be the last. How do we know that? The eternity clause that's found in these covenants. Now, if one views the covenants to Israel as being transferred to the church, then there's no reason for there to be a new covenant to Israel. What is the new covenant? It says this, look, you've been dispersed since AD 70. And we've got a verse coming up in our studies, probably find it next week, next Sunday, sometime next month. But we'll get to it where it says that the Lord has guaranteed Israel to be restructured at the second advent. But that post AD 70, they never will be. Not by Him. By human action, yes. But by divine action, no. And so there's a gap of dispersion, the diaspora, it's called, that occurred in AD 70 and will last until the second advent. And in the interim, client nations are to protect the Jew. That's a part of client nation function, as you well know. And so we should have a foreign policy that supports Israel, the nation, and supports Jews in general. And if a Jew wants to immigrate to this country, we should have an open door policy for that. Why? Client nation function, protection of the Jew. The Jew is our future. If there is no Jew, there's no reason for the second advent. Lucifer knows that. It is his desire, his objective, his strategy, and his plan to eliminate the Jew if at all possible. Four, these unconditional covenants are fulfilled in toto in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state. And if there is no Jew to whom these promises can be fulfilled, then there's no reason for the second advent. And so his strategy is to get rid of the Jew. So your future depends on preserving and protecting the Jew. You say, well, I know a bunch of Jews. I don't like them. They're this, they're that, and the other thing. And I'm telling you that. I've often said the Jews, they're smarter than anybody. I mean, God protects them by giving them some neurons the rest of us don't have. That would be in that restructured deal for Abraham and Sarah. Whatever went on with that deal, it had a lot of mentality behind it. So they're smart. I had a friend tell me one time, well, I've got a good, close Jewish friend. She's dumber than a post. And I wrote her back, and I said, that's because there's too many Gentiles in the woodpile. If you get a dumb Jew, there's a lot of Gentile stock in there somewhere. But that's what protects them. That's what protects them throughout this diaspora. Well, the covenant is recorded in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37. And it's said to be new because it replaces the conditional covenant to Moses and is issued to Israel at the beginning of the millennium. Not the Mosaic law, it's out. The new covenant to Israel will establish the rules and regs for Israel for the millennial kingdom. All four of the covenants are defined as a sovereign disposition from God, wherein He establishes an eternal compact with Israel. Eternal. The bloodline of Abraham goes into eternity. Who are the Jews that are in the diaspora? Do you know? They tell you they're Jewish. Ask them their tribe. What tribe are you in? Naphtali? Asher? What are you? Is your name Kohen or Cohen? Then maybe it's Levi. Do you know? God knows, and He will assemble them at the second advent, divide them up into their respective tribes, and then He has a plan for each. There has emerged out of the Reformation a system of interpreting Scripture from the standpoint of a theological system rather than a biblical system. It's really good we had the Reformation because Rome was trying to run the world and did pretty much. That's called the Dark Ages. If you really want to know why the ages they're called dark, were dark, it's because of Rome. And so the Reformation started when a bunch of people started to actually read the Bible, like Luther. Started reading Romans, and he slapped his forehead and said, hey, we're saved by grace through faith. That's a new idea. Those who believe in Christ are imputed the righteousness of God. He had 93 others he nailed to the Wittenhaus door, All Saints Church. Interesting that Halloween is really All Saints Day, where the Catholic Church recognizes all the saints, and there must be a million of them. And there's one for everything, by the way. There's a saint for parting your hair, a saint for putting on a T-shirt. I mean, there's everything you can imagine. A saint does these things for you. So they have All Saints Day. And All Saints Eve is October 31st, and that's Halloween. Sort of fits, doesn't it? But nevertheless, that's what that is. And that, I think, Manchurian Canon is good for Halloween, don't you? I mean, the way we see it today. So the Reformation was really a good idea to try to break free from that ridiculous, life-controlling, guilt-ridden, fear-giving concepts that they have. And I feel free to say that to this congregation. I know we go out to the Doritos and they're everywhere. And I'm sorry if I've offended you, but, you know, that's what I do. But there are people who have been coming to this church since 1985, and I'm looking at one right now, one of the first ever come to me to say to me, I need to explain something to you where you can understand it. They are not believers if they believe what's taught in the Catholic Church. He explained it to me. And that's a man from LSU. He understood this. I mean, that's a breakthrough right there. But he explained it to me. And then others I see. And there's one over here. There they are. And yeah, I saw one over there. They're everywhere. And that, look, God's keeping them alive so they can finally get the truth. So the Reformation was good. But some really bad theology came out of the Reformation. One of the things that I wanted to point out at the Colonel's eulogy was how he was a forerunner and a pioneer with regard to accurate analysis of New Testament Scripture. And I explained that, and you've heard it. But here's my point. The guys coming out of the Reformation primarily worked in Latin translations, and if they went into the New Testament and thought it was some kind of Holy Ghost language and analyzed it as such, and therefore their understanding of New Testament theology was therefore hampered by these preconceived opinions and ideas. So that a thorough, accurate analysis of New Testament Scripture, meaning the original languages of Greek and the existing manuscripts, was limited. And as a result of that, they came up with some really bad theology. And it wasn't until the late 19th century that Adolf Deismann and A.T. Robertson and others made the discovery by doing all the research and going to the archaeological digs and finding out how to evaluate how Greek was used in the common language of Rome. They discovered that it's the common Greek of the Roman Empire that was used by the writers of the New Testament books. And that changed everything. And it was the end of the early part of the 20th century before Protestant Christianity got a hold of that idea and began, therefore, to develop a means of evaluating the Koine Greek, where previously they had been thinking, well, you know, the Holy Spirit invented a special kind of Greek. Well, it wasn't. It was a common language of SPQR. And then Lewis Berry Chafer decided there needs to be an emphasis here on future pastors knowing this and getting things right. And so he established Dallas Theological Seminary. And the early graduates had this tool that previously those out of the Reformation did not have. And those that went to Dallas, it was required that they take Hebrew and Greek 4 years of each. So that when they got out, they knew the languages and they could mount pulpits and they could evaluate Scripture and do it accurately from a source they understood its source. And the stellar graduate that chose to take that idea and use it to the max was R.B. Thieme Jr. And everybody else can rag on him if they want to. But the question arises, does your pastor understand this idea? And if he does he delve into the Scriptures and extract from it the principles that are found in Koine Greek? Do they do this, and do they let you know what they discover? There's been great breakthroughs because of the Reformation, but some bad theology came out of it, and we're about to note some of it. We have noted four biblical covenants that are unconditional and one conditional. There are eight major covenants in Scripture. In sequence, here's how they were revealed by our Lord. The Edenic covenant in Genesis 2, verses 16 and following. To the Adamic covenant, Genesis 3, 16 and following. It sets conditions under which fallen man must function until the second advent. I failed to mention that under the Edenic covenant, the test of obedience by means of the tree of human good and evil. That was the covenant. You go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, and here's what you find out. I'm going to give you a tree with fruit on it that you got to stay away from. Everything else, carte blanche. Have at it. There were no restrictions. Nothing was sin except eating the forbidden fruit. That was the covenant. Why would you like that? You can do anything you want except eat kumquats. How would you like a life like that? They had it in perfection. The Adamic covenant, conditions under which the fallen man must function until the second advent. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to deal with weeds. Noahic covenant, Genesis 9, verses 1 and following, establishes human government in the line of Shem as the line of Christ. It is the Semitic line that gets you from Noah, which is son Shem. You get to Noah post-flood, post-deluge, and you got three sons. These three sons establish the three races that make up the human race. Ham, Japheth, and Semitic. And then it's through the line of Shem, the Semitic line, that we get to Abraham. And we've been through that. So we have the Noahic covenant establishes human government and the line of Shem is the line of Christ. Four, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 2 and other passages, establishes Abraham the father of a great nation with numerous descendants and establishes the line of Christ. That would be the Jewish line. Number five, the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 19, 5 and following, establishes three codes for Israel. Number one, the spiritual and civic order, or the Ten Commandments. Two, the legal code. And three, the spiritual code. All of that's known as the Mosaic Law. Number six, the Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 and following. It notes a specific piece of real estate in which the people of Israel may dwell in perpetuity, beginning with the second advent. And it's, of course, recognized throughout the dispensation of Israel in a minority boundary by comparison to the one that will exist in the millennium. Number seven, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 10 and following, and Psalm 89, 29, the future king of eternal Israel from the tribe of Judah and the line of David, namely Jesus Christ. That's why the Semitic line is so important through Shem and the Jewish line is so important through Isaac, for it is the line of Christ. They are, but the emphasis ultimately narrows down to the Jewish line from Isaac. And then you have Isaac had a son named Jacob whose name was changed to Israel. And therefore you have the 12 tribes of Israel, one of which was Judah. And Judah, therefore, becomes the line of Christ. And then it was narrowed down to the house of David. And then ultimately narrowed down to his son Solomon and Nathan. Nathan is the bloodline of Mary, and Solomon's the bloodline of Joseph. Then you have Christ. And then eighth, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 36. The covenant to Israel for the millennial kingdom, and it secures the Abrahamic covenant. That's where the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will populate the millennial kingdom. And they will be functioning under this new covenant. Now, the Bible does not convey the idea that the term covenant is to be applied to a system of interpretation that considers that all of God's purposes are worked out on the basis of covenants. There's nowhere you can find that everything is geared to these covenants we've just noted, and especially the five that make reference directly to Israel, four of which are unconditional. there is a theology that has been worked out that says that all of human history is geared to these covenants. All of human history for the Jew is geared to these covenants, you can say loosely. But you have an entirely different covenant. It's called the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's found in Mark 14. And you function under an entirely different covenant. The covenant of grace is the covenant of the royal family of God, of which you are hopefully a proud member. Well, yet from this system of interpretation, the covenant theologians have developed three major covenants. And I will bore you with those on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of studying your word. It is our prayer that those things we've noted today will enlarge our understanding of the Jewish line of Christ and the importance of the covenants given by you to these people and their eternal ramifications. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.